I'm turning today to Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2 and verse 9. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9. These words: "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth." And our subject is very simply the name above all. Well, we come in our studies to these amazing verses. We've seen the voluntary humility of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, culminating in his suffering and death on Calvary's cross. And we see now how it led to his receiving the very highest degree of exaltation. There can be no stronger way of putting this in the original Greek: "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him," elevated him to the very highest of heights. Of course, before he came into the world, he was in the highest of heights. He previously had the eternal glory of being the second person of the Trinity, very God, equal with the Father and the Spirit, three divine persons in one glorious Godhead, all equally God, equally glorious, equally eternal, equally powerful, sharing those divine attributes entirely. But this time, now, he is elevated not just as God, but as the God who is also man. And so, in his human nature, with his human nature, Christ is returned to his state of extreme glory. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." We could turn just to the previous book, to Paul's letter to the Ephesians and chapter 4 and verse 10. "He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things." But of course, he was God previously, but now he returns with a glorified human body as God and man. And Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20, or reading from verse 19, "What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all earthly and heavenly, aside from God himself, all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come." So these are great words. "God also hath highly exalted him," given Christ as God and man honor and majesty. Of course, in recognition of his work in the body as our Savior, suffering and dying on Calvary, accomplishing perfect righteousness in a fallen world in his own life, purchasing salvation for all his people. And the success and triumph of Christ is honored. It has been honored. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him," and he will be revealed in the day of his glory to all. So he has been given the new name and honored, and it will be revealed before too long. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." I'd like to think of that name of Jesus Christ, a name above every name on earth, a name to distinguish him. Now, to be given a name does essentially mean to be given dignity and honor. We use the word name in this sense in everyday speech. He has a name. Of course he has a name. What we mean is he has an honourable name, hopefully. He has a great name. He is noted. He has been honoured. We assign dignity to somebody. He has a name. And obviously, that is implied here also. Given him a name, a fame, a reputation, a dignity, and honour, a station which is above every human name that ever has been and that ever will be. So he has a name in that sense. But it seems that he possibly has a special name beyond even the Lord Jesus Christ. That's hinted at in this passage and in others, and we'll come to it. So I'd like us to think about this as a theme. It's such a tremendous theme to us. Surely it is a basic mark of grace that if you're truly saved and you have new life in you, your heart warms to the name of Jesus Christ. We talk about the marks of grace, the signs of true conversion, and we don't generally include this among them, but it is one undoubtedly. The heart thrills at the name of Jesus Christ, that name which is above every name. And his honour and his glory means everything to us. Of course, even as Christians, because of our coldness of heart and because of our being distracted by so many things in life, we can often name the name of Christ unfeelingly. That's our human weakness. But there are times when we're composed and we are reflecting on these things and we're thinking as we ought to think, and the name really stirs us. Is it not so? You owe so much to him. You love him in such a unique way. He is the meaning of your life and your eternal future. And when you think about it, his name means so much. Well, this is the topic we need to think about. If somebody who is unfit in some way becomes a ruler, your heart sinks. In your office, in your business, you see somebody promoted who isn't fit to be promoted, either in personal character, integrity, capability. How did that happen, you say? And your heart sinks. But oh, what a contrast when we hear about the final day and the return of Christ, and the day when his name will be revealed to all, and he will receive his full acclaim and recognition and majesty and glory. He has received it, but in that day it will be openly exhibited and shown, and every knee shall bow to him. Why, that is the day that every believer looks to and looks forward to and longs to hear about, the great day of vindication of Jesus Christ. It's only a matter of time. Only a matter of time before he's revealed and truth is vindicated and everything becomes known. It has been suggested, and I think it's possibly true, that there is no name, no person so slandered in the world and in the history of the world as our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. No one so slandered, so disregarded, so as to become an oath and a swear word, so as to have his name cast into the gutter constantly by so many people. And the day of his vindication and the vindication of all who trust in him is certainly coming. Let's look then, in the brief time we have, at this great name. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. What is the name? Is it the name we know him by? Jesus Christ, Lord. People give different answers. Of course, if the name only signifies dignity and honour, it could well be the literal name by which we know him. And some say it's the name of Jesus. Verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, that is the name which will stir the hearts of believers eternally, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. We'll come to this in greater detail, but I'm just picking up the names. Verse 11, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now we're getting confused. It's not just Jesus, it's Jesus Christ, and it's Lord. And so many great exegetes have said that the name by which he will be known is Lord. So it's Jesus, Jesus Christ, or Lord. What is the solution? Which is the name? Or is it another name, as yet unrevealed to us? A name pronounceable and understandable only in glory. Well, let's turn to the book of Revelation. It's a very figurative book, but it speaks of a new name. And we pick it up, first of all, in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17. These will be very brief references. And so I'd like to... Well, I won't go to that. I'll go straight immediately to chapter 3 and verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. The name of the giver and the speaker, who is Jesus Christ, I will write upon him my new name. And then we can go to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 12. And his eyes was a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. But yes, there's a suggestion made, however, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Is that literally what we're to understand it to be? Or perhaps in verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And then down in verse 16, you know these verses, and he had on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They're all names of Christ. Well, are they the new name? Or are we right in thinking there may be a new name? Will it only be that the name of Jesus is clothed with an understanding and a wonder which we don't have on earth? Or will it be Jesus Christ? Or will it be Lord? Or will it be a new name which encompasses all these names, every one of them, something entirely new? Prince of Peace, Emmanuel, God with us, I am. Seven times, in a special way, he described himself as I am. Or Alpha and Omega, the author and finisher, the beginning and the end of our redemption and faith, or the Good Shepherd, or Mediator, or the resurrection and the life. And will it be that when we utter the name of Jesus, or the new name, whatever it shall be, all these things spring to mind? All these things and all his accomplishments and his work and his achievements for us are seen by us. It isn't so now. When we think of Christ, we think of his accomplishments and his work one feature at a time, one element at a time, one characteristic at a time, so limited are our minds. The day is coming when we shall be able to grasp them all together, and how overwhelmed eternally we shall be. This new name, whether a literal new name, pronounceable and understandable only in the heavenly glory, or whether the name which we are familiar with, clothed with deeper grasp and understanding and glory and wonder, we shall have a new name, warms the heart of every believer, even to think about it. That is what is coming, dear friends. And in glory, there is no doubt we shall have a progressive appreciation of it. As we enter into paradise, or find ourselves clothed upon with resurrection bodies because Christ has come, that very first day, that first moment, we shall grasp the name of Jesus Christ as never before, and all his attributes and works. And yet, amazingly, that understanding will grow, and that appreciation will deepen and be extended as the time passes throughout the everlasting ages. And nowadays on earth, we sometimes see and grasp the things of Christ, and we're moved, and we express in prayer and in praise our great love to him. And then we go out of the church, or up from our knees and out into the place of business, and the beauty of the name fades from our minds and hearts. It will never do that again in the eternal glory. It will always seize us and overwhelm us and amaze us. His name will be the highest experience of the believer in eternity. His name will be the noblest and richest reflection. His name and all that it means will always stir our thoughts and take hold, seize hold of every pure emotion. Why isn't that so now? Should be more so. If only we reflected more on the meaning of the names of Christ. If only we would allow our hearts to be lifted up. If only we would appreciate more frequently all that he is to us and all that he's done. Then more often when we name his name, we'd be humbled and moved and lifted up. But the high mysteries of his name and angels grasp transcend. The Father only glorious claim the Son can comprehend. So says the hymn writer, and how true it is. So the name of Christ describes him and his heart and his love and his accomplishments and his work, his prophet, priest and king. How the hymn writers crowd in the names of Christ into some of their hymns. Take John Newton. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. What's Newton referring to? Well, he could be referring to all our sorrows and wounds. But there's no question about it. He's referring most of all to our spiritual sorrows. When you come under conviction of sin, even as a believer, when you feel that you've forsaken your God and that you're unforgivable, that you, a Christian, should do this or that thing, when you've been given so much and forgiven so much, and then you remember Christ and Calvary and his suffering and death, it soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear of spiritual rejection and abandonment. It makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. When the devil challenges your standing and your assurance flies away, 'tis manna to the hungry soul when life seems to have lost its meaning. And you need the comforts and the encouragements of the Word of God. It's the name of Christ. His manna to the hungry soul and to the weary rest. Dear name, the rock on which I build, my shield and hiding place, my never failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace. Aren't they tremendous verses? Jesus, my shepherd, brother, friend. We could spend an afternoon on that verse, just tracing through each name and thinking at how it reflects the work of Christ and his great love for us. Shepherd, brother, friend, the friend of sinners, my prophet, inspirer of the word and teacher to our hearts, my prophet, priest, and king. Is he your king? Is he really your king? You came to him, you repented of sin, he saved you, he changed your life, but you're a young person. And you're thinking of which A-levels you'll take, or which university you'll go to, or what course you'll study. Do you sometimes make the mistake of thinking of this? What I'd like to do, what I'm good at, what will be good for me? Do you forget you have a king? And he's supposed to direct you. And you've given your life to him. And you should be yielding it to him and praying for guidance. Big decisions. Where you're going to live, who you're going to marry, what you're going to do. Older people also, everything that is a major crossroad in life, a turning point, a fork, everything comes to our King, and we yield ourselves to him afresh and pray for guidance and help and good judgment as we weigh the issues. And that God will show us the way. We make ourselves available to him. Jesus, my shepherd, brother, friend, my prophet, priest, and king. Listen to this. My Lord, my life, my way, my end. If it were practical, but I grant it isn't, the organ should slow right down and make us think. But of course you can't do that, it would become a dirge. But we need to think about these terms. Accept the praise I bring. And then the final day, till then I would thy love proclaim with every fleeting breath. And may, what a glorious term this is, and may the music of thy name refresh my soul in death. The music of his name. We don't need the organ for this. You don't even need to sing for this, though it's as well we do. The music of his name. Is that our devotional life? Does it describe us? To just to name his name. To begin the prayer, to call upon him, is music enough? These are tremendous things, dear friends. Well, we need to appreciate him and reflect much more on the names of Christ and all that they mean. This is the name which is above every name. Of course it is. Do you ever see a wildlife documentary? They're brilliantly done. Amazing now, the skill and the sharpness of the picture and the things that can be captured and the close-ups and everything. But there's one thing which always irritates the believer. There is a name, constantly named throughout the documentary. And everything is ascribed to this mysterious name. Nature has done this. Nature has done that. Nature has designed this. And created that. And they won't own the name which is above every name. Our Lord God, and in particular Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, Lord and Saviour, through whom all things were made. Nature is just a tool, if you like, in his hands. Far, far above nature is the designer, the creator, the one of glorious power, the eternal genius, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. He's above every name. Every conqueror, every ruler, they've all passed away, and they always will. Every inventor, everybody with great accomplishment, he is above them all, from every land and nation, a name which is above every name, the eternal, invincible Jesus Christ, Lord and Saviour. And you can say, I am his, and he is mine, the one who is high above all. With a friendship never to end. Let's look at verse 10. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. This is at his coming. The Apostle Paul effectively quotes from the prophet Isaiah in chapter 45 and verses 21 to 23. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. When he comes, every knee shall bow. On university campuses, there are many people, perhaps not all, but there are many, many people far too proud to name or to own the name of Jesus Christ. They know, or think they know. They think they know about matter and how it came into being. They scorn, stand in contempt of Christ, the creator of all things. And in the corridors of power, and in the palace of Westminster, the House of Commons, and in the House of Lords, there are many people, I can't say all, but there are many people who are so proud. And they're towering above others, and they have power, and they scorn the name of Christ. And they do and legislate terrible things against his word and his law, because they despise him. And in the panelled offices at the top of the tallest buildings in the city, there are many people, perhaps not all, but there are many people so proud that they stand in contempt of Christ. And when he comes, there'll be some invincible power, and they'll find their knees powerfully just drawn to the ground, and their heads will be forcefully bowed in shame, and their hearts will become sick, and their minds filled with fear and alarm. Because the great day of his wrath is come, and who should be able to stand? And the name that he's received at his resurrection will be known to all, that he is judge, that he is Lord of all. That's this 10th verse, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and see that he's Lord of redemption. And he is the truth, the Lord of truth. And everything uttered in the word of God in connection with him is perfectly true. And he is the Lord of eternity. Oh, dear friends, I read a few verses from the book of Revelation. This is what happens in heaven when he's revealed. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth for ever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. the coming of Christ, and then not only the people of God, but the angels also. Chapter 5 of Revelation, verse 11, "And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and to the Lamb for ever and ever." Oh, dear friends, in heaven there'll be such jubilation and delight and honor and glory. And on earth, saved people will rejoice. "He is here," they'll say, "the Lord of glory." And the old will look to happiness and release. And the young who are saved will be filled with awe and wonder. And this world will be as nothing. It's all now at an end and coming under judgment. And with wide eyes and such a sense of privilege, they'll look to the Lord who is to be magnified before them, and they'll fall in gladness, in acclaim and worship and adoration and great anticipation and happiness. What a day when he comes. But for the lost, for the lost, for the demons and the devil, and the rejecters of Christ and lost souls, well, they'll bow the knee to him also, but in submission and in horror and with remorse and in fear and with despair and with such a sense and realization of loss. That's verse 10, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And verse 11, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Confess means acknowledge, affirm. Every tongue, even the lost, will cry out, "He is Lord. He is our judge." We read it in our second scripture reading in the book of Revelation and in chapter 6. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks. They never cried out to God. They never prayed to him. They never called upon him. They reduced to speaking to the mountains and the rocks. "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne." And these words are so amazing. "And from the wrath of the Lamb." The wrath of the Lamb. Not the wrath of the judge. It means that, of course. But the wrath of the Lamb. How terrible that the one who came as the Lamb of God to suffer and to die, to be a redeemer and substitute for us, should be your judge, judged by the one who came in kindness and love and tenderness as a lamb. The horrors of the final judgment. And it says, to the glory of God the Father, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Of course, it's to the glory of God the Father. This is what it means. Because the Father and the Holy Spirit, as well as Christ, all three persons of the Trinity, are reflected and seen in what Christ did on their behalf. When he came in mighty love, he was showing the love of the Father and of the Holy Spirit. When he died on behalf of the Godhead on Calvary's cross and on behalf of man, he was acting perfectly for the Father and the Holy Spirit. So it is actually the work was performed by Christ, but it is the work appointed to be done by the whole Godhead. And so they are glorified in his success equally with him, to the glory of God the Father. Dear friends, I must come to conclusion. But as I said earlier, is he really your Lord? Let us assume you've come to Jesus Christ, you've repented of sin, you've known his power in changing your heart. You know, to some Christians, Christ is their servant. And the astonishing thing is, he makes himself our servant. What was he when he died on Calvary? Our servant, acting on our behalf, taking our burden of eternal punishment and sin. Of course, he makes himself our servant, and he watches over us, and he hears and answers our prayers, and by his Spirit works a work of sanctification in our hearts. Of course, he's our servant, but is that all he is to you? When I'm troubled, I pray. When I'm in difficulties, I pray. When I have needs, I pray. Just as when I came to him and I needed forgiveness and eternal life and a place in heaven, I prayed. I call upon him, he's my servant. He's my helper. He's my saviour. He died for me. Have you risen higher than that? And you live on a better level and plane than that as a Christian? Is he your Lord? Is he also your Lord? I asked earlier, is he your guide? Do you keep his commandments? Do you live day by day as a conscientious Christian? This is the Lord's day. What will you do this afternoon? Something not fitting on the Lord's day? Will you turn the television on? Not just the news, but some entertainment. Make him share the Lord's day with the world. Make him share the Lord's day with a thirst for secular entertainment. Will you be out to worship tonight? Will you be here during the week for prayer, for study of the word? Oh, don't you understand, you say to me. He's my servant. He's my helper. He's my saviour. He's not my Lord. The Lord's Day? What's that? He's not my Lord. I don't, through the hours of the day, say to myself, I shouldn't be doing this or that. I shouldn't be thinking in a selfish way as I am. I shouldn't be saying the things I'm saying. I should be a conscientious servant of Christ, obeying him. Oh Lord, help me. Help me to keep my temper. Help me to keep my wayward thoughts. Help me to do and say the right things. Forgive me for this. Forgive me for that, and help me. I recommit myself to thee. Is that how you are? Because he's Lord. That's what the passage says. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Is he really, dear friends? Because if he isn't your Lord and your guide, if you're not living to obey his commands, and it isn't your great burden and your aspiration to please and honour him, there won't be any music to his name for you. To utter the name of Christ You'll have some appreciation, but nothing deep, nothing that is right inside you, welling up within you, nothing that moves you, nothing that lifts you. He's not your Lord. Whether he has a new name in glory, a name unutterable on earth, I can't say. It may be so. It may be just that the name we know is filled with a glory and meaning it never had before, and registers with us all his offices and names all at the same time and with total understanding. Who knows? Great things are yet to be revealed to us, but you won't even know his name on earth and its power and its music and its glory if he isn't your Lord. I commend him to you, every believer, as Lord as well as Saviour. And I read the verses as we conclude. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Dear friends, let's close our worship this morning.